Good morning. So nice to see you, and I know we have some visitors with us, even though there's a number of us that are not here today. But we're thankful you're here and to worship the Lord, and we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very blessed promise from the Lord, and I hope that will be an encouragement. But I would have to say, you'll have to forgive me, but first, this is the first time that I've had an opportunity to speak at all since the Supreme Court made the same-sex marriage opinion known. And frankly, you'll forgive me, but I'm going to be a little bit sobering today. I think it's necessary. And let me begin by saying that I love this country. In fact, when we were singing those songs earlier, there are points of time where I just simply can't sing. If I think about God's grace to us, His kindness to me personally, and allowing me to be born in America and to have the free blessings that I have, I've lived long enough to see a major change, a shift in our nation that is not a good shift. In 1973, the horrendous act of making abortion legal was deserving of judgment. But this recent court ruling of same-sex marriage signals that that judgment is now a reality, a sign to us. And you know, I think most of you, that that is clear in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks of God giving them over. When I was a child, there was a program on TV. I know it was silly and all that, but I enjoyed it. Superman, old black and white series that was played on TV. And at the beginning of that program was always this statement that Superman was fighting for truth, justice, and the American way. Because that was the attitude back then. It was really synonymous with a Christian nation and a nation that feared the Lord and stood as a sort of shining beacon on a hill. Now, that's not to say there weren't a lot of things wrong, because there were. But the fundamentals of that were present. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. As I remind you, we were in that, not this passage, portion of Jeremiah, but we were in Jeremiah this morning. And there is a parallel between Jeremiah preaching to Judah and the United States of America. Now, we're not Israel, nor do we have covenants like Israel has. But we are a nation that has been blessed more than any nation on the face of the earth other than perhaps Israel. And there came a time when this weeping prophet, Jeremiah, had to speak from God about the nation's judgment. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, here's what he says at sort of the beginning of this terrible message that he had to preach. And then, of course, he saw over the period of about 30 to 40 years the demise of Judah. And then we have Lamentations, which is written by him as well, where he weeps over the destruction of the nation. And I hope this morning that you have a sense of weeping over the demise of our nation. He had to say some awful things, politically incorrect things, some things that people didn't want to hear. And he was despised and he was by himself. Verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Does that not speak to us? Our founders, one nation under God. The days, folks, probably that's something they're working on, is getting that removed out of there. Because the next statement, with liberty and justice for all, doesn't apply anyway unless we're under God. For that which does not profit. Then he goes on to say, be appalled, O heavens. That's God's attitude. He's appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. That's for us. Have great fear. Be very desolate. That's without hope, declares the Lord. Because when a people give up and turn from God, there is no hope. None. Not even a thread of hope. So personally, and I just mentioned this to you, and I'm sorry this morning, but I'm going to apply it to what we're going to study, you'll see. But I'm trying to digest how God wants me to react on this happy fourth. And there's a sense in which I'm happy that of the blessings that we have, and I celebrate with gratitude, and I submit to the authority of the government, at least as far as it goes until it comes to a command of God versus a command of the government. And as Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So we are in a terrible situation. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, loved Israel. And those of us that love our nation weep internally. And I guess we're a whole lot like Lot in Sodom. And Peter tells us that his heart was vexed every day. I hope in a righteous way that your heart is vexed and that you will yet pray for our nation that God would be merciful. We also recognize that if God would not allow even His chosen Israel to rebel and act sinfully against Him, He's certainly not going to allow us to do that either. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing. We're on the back end. I think that's what this means, according to Scripture, of a downhill slide towards judgment. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is it's all in the hands of God. And He's already told us, as we've mentioned before, everything that was going to happen is all predicted in His holy and precious Word. It has to be this way. Doesn't mean we rejoice in that part of it. But it does mean that we rejoice that our God is on the throne. He's still in charge and He's going to make things right. And we're going to see that even in what we study today. So would you bow with me in prayer, please, as we begin to look in this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank You. We thank You for our founding. We thank You for the privileges and the blessings that all come from Your hand. You're the God of blessing and the God of mercies. We thank You, Father, every day that we have freedoms. And we thank You that we can meet in freedom to worship like this. That we can be in Your precious Word that You have given to us. And we ask you, O gracious Lord, to strengthen us that we might be faithful to you, that we might serve you in our time unashamedly. And Father, that as it please you, that you would protect us and ultimately take us to glory. Bless this time together in your holy word. Help me to speak and others to hear. And Father, that your name, the name of Christ, would be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I say that the most blessed nation other than Israel is the United States of America. But here we are. But we're also right here in a passage that is before us in 1 Corinthians 15. And we recognize that anyone with any degree of realistic understanding of what's going on around them, placing their hope in things improving for a great future here on earth as it is today, has had their plans shattered, I think, unless they've got their head in the sand. Because godless men and evil men, as Paul says, are going to wax worse and worse in their depravity. Our forefathers understood this, and of course that's why they designed our Constitution the way they did, and that's why they had the checks and the balances that was mentioned this morning. And so when we come to just recognizing what's going on around us, and I really suffer with regard to my children and my grandchildren, what is there to hope for? What is there to look forward to with confidence? Well, before us is a very timely passage. Some of us have a strong opinion and reason to believe that we are in the last of the last days. Now, we've been in the last days since Christ was crucified, but now we're in the last of the last days, I believe. And the world, not just America, is ripe. Someone brought up, and I just think it's a fantastic illustration, that when you see Christmas decorations going up in the stores and displays of those, that doesn't mean that Christmas is almost here. What it really means is that Thanksgiving's almost here. It may mean that Halloween is almost here. I'm not sure anymore. But it certainly means that Thanksgiving is near. And I think that means the return of Christ that we're going to read about today must be near. The pieces of the puzzle are coming together according to the Scripture, and the earth is ripe for judgment. Now, Paul has been discussing in some detail God's promised resurrection, starting with the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits. And we are like Paul, or should be like Paul, in Titus 2:13, only much closer, because he was anticipating the return of Christ as well. And now, 2,000 years later, we're even closer and the pieces are fitting together. He said, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Christ is coming again. And He alone can set things right. And He will. So here we read in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul starting a new paragraph and turning the corner, and I've labeled it a specific requirement. When he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now the specified requirement is that God must prepare us for glory. What do I mean by that specified requirement? Would you flip back with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Some very precious words from the apostle in theology. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Here he speaks of that work of God that is going on and has been going on in history. For he says, for those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now that, by the way, is the sanctification process, ending in what He will call here glorification, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Christ. And these whom He predestined, He also called. That's your calling in Christ Jesus. You heard the Word of God, and He called you by His Spirit. And these whom He called, He also justified by the work of Christ on the cross. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now notice that's in the past tense. It's as good as done in the mind of God. Now, we're not glorified yet, but we're on this chain of events right here. And that's something to shout hallelujah about, because this is the promise. Now, you see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In this chain of events, as the curtain is rolled back, and as through Paul, God reveals what He is doing in history. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, it's the same thing again, just like in Romans chapter 8. He has chosen us, and we're in the sanctification process, and He will go on to talk about that, to be holy and blameless before Him, but that will not be consummated entirely until glorification. And if you look down to verse 14, well, let me back up to verse 13. He says, "You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Holy, blameless, inheritance, and that word salvation is word for deliverance. He's talking here about our destiny in Christ Jesus, and we today are in the middle of what is promised. We have the Holy Spirit as a pledge in our hearts if you're in Jesus Christ. And we can see the end of what He has promised, that inheritance by faith. So that's what, in a broader view, Paul is talking about here. But when we get over to 1 Corinthians 15:50, we get some details here. He says, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this context shows us it is a literal, real kingdom. A kingdom in which God must prepare us in a most spectacular and infinite manner, and we call that manner glorification. And he says here, brethren, speaking to those professing Christ at the least, it is a personal and exclusive matter for those who have true hope in Christ and not for anyone else. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot possess this kingdom. Why? We are perishable. If you look back to verse 42 of chapter 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We are perishable. We deteriorate and die. In case you hadn't figured that out yet. And we're under a curse. And he speaks of our perishable body as dishonor and weakness and natural. We're in a terrible situation of dying under a curse. Vulnerable to sin, that's dishonor. Disease and weakness, it's a hopeless state in Adam. Fallen under this curse, dying you shall surely die. And we need more than just an overhaul. Some education, some positive thinking, or any of that other stuff. That won't help us any. We need a glorious change that only God can give, and He does give. Praise His name. That's what He has promised. to a glorified body that he talks about here is in power, and he talks about it is spiritual, it's made new and different to be directed by God and by God's righteousness. Not by the temptations and the wiles of the devil who stalks about seeking whom he may devour, but controlled by our Lord Jesus, living for him. Now he says you cannot inherit this in the perishable body. God must do something for us, a necessity. And that word inherit in the Greek is kleronomia, to be an heir. In fact, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 21. When you're looking at the ultimate consummation of all things in the new heaven and new earth, the new order that will come. Look at 21:7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. That's the same word. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. The Son of God. Now, we understand that's a son by adoption. That's not the Son of God, but it is a Son of God. And we are co-heirs with Christ by His grace and love to us that we didn't deserve. Now, this whole business of this, this overcoming, 1 John chapter 5 speaks of that, verses 1 to 4. That who is it that overcomes the world? He must be born from above. He who is born again is the one that, and he has faith and he serves the Lord. He has a new heart and he has a new outlook. He overcomes the world. It's a work of God, in other words. Now, if you took the time to read this entire passage, man, whew, he's going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more death. All these things are done away with. Hallelujah. Now, there's something to shout about and get excited about. And the point is, this is the future for those who are in Christ Jesus. And back in our passage, he goes into some detail here. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Behold is used extensively in the New Testament, but this is the only time it is used here in 1 Corinthians. It is a point of particular attention. That's why it says, "Behold." This shows the importance of what Paul is about to express. And he says here, "I tell you a mystery." And that's mysterion in the Greek. Something previously not disclosed in Scripture, but now disclosed. And it is particularly used some 27 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it applies particularly to the church, because the church was not seen in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a good definition of this idea of mystery, that if you look in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to have you turn in a lot of places today, so forgive me, but I think it's necessary. Ephesians 3, look at verses 3 to 6. That the revelation there, Ephesians 3, 3 to 6, was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote about in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, same word again, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We've been grafted in, as Romans 11 says. But you see very clearly the definition that is given there. Other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking at something previously not disclosed, a mystery. And what is that mystery? We will not all sleep. A euphemism for death. We will not all sleep. And the "we" there is Christians. In the context, not all Christians, those who are alive on the earth when Christ returns in this sense, that we'll talk about, will not die.
But they will be changed. Hallelujah.
They will be changed. And for the literal sense here is not all will die. Well, that's a big hope right there. Nothing else. Changed is a lasso to make different. And it again is in the context of verses 42 to 44 and 48 to 49. The perishable versus the imperishable. The natural body versus the spiritual body. What God will make new and glorious as compared to this old, dying, frail, prone to sin body that we now have. That's the mystery that he's talking about here. Now, this has got to be this mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed that he starts with. That is also seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you go with me there, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul speaks of the same issue, the same event. Notice what he says in verse 14, chapter 4. Well, back up to 13. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Very similar language. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Who are they? They are those that have not Christ. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," same context as 1 Corinthians 15, "even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their soul and spirit will come." And notice what happens. For verse 15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Wow. Do you believe this? That sounds pretty fantastic to me, doesn't it, to you? You think Paul didn't have his head on straight when he wrote this, maybe? Or some other people seem to think that. No, this is under inspiration. We're talking about God here. We're talking about God who spoke the world into existence. Is there something difficult for Him about this? This is what He has promised. Now, you can see that the language here correlates exactly with 1 Corinthians 15. And you know, for example, here it says, "alive and remain," versus "we shall not all sleep," which means the same thing, these that are alive and remain. And that there is first a resurrection of the dead, being reunited with soul and spirit. And then there is this change or transformation, verse 17 here, that is alluded. And instead, some detail is given. "Caught up" is the word harpazo, which in the Greek means to seize or catch and even take by force. A detail not provided in 1 Corinthians 15. A destiny to be with the Lord. And may I suggest to you that as with the four Gospels that give accounts that don't contradict but show various and sundry angles of in some cases, of the same event and complements the other with additional details, this event is called by many the rapture, and its name is not important, but the fact is clearly promised in Scripture is truly significant. This is not pipe dreams. This is what God said. Now, the other very important passage relative to this is John 14, the words of Christ Himself. Look at John 14, verses 1 to 3. And this is before Christ was going to the cross and He was speaking to His disciples. He was preparing them to found the church. They were to be the church founders, and they were. And He is giving them something that is incredibly encouraging, some information that was not previously disclosed, even though He doesn't use the word mystery here. But it's very clearly the same event. Do not let your heart be troubled, He says, 14:1. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Me and God are the same. I am God. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Receive is paralambano, which literally means to take up or unto or bring near. The same word that Satan used, or is used in Matthew 4:5, when Satan took Christ to the pinnacle of the temple during His temptation. Satan actually took Him physically, and it correlates with the word harpazo. But what is particular here and very clear in this passage is, where's the destination? In My Father's house. The destination is heaven. Is heaven. So that we understand this event that we call the harpazo, that we call the raptura in the Latin, or where we get the word rapture, this event that is spoken of in these three passages and in some others, we very clearly see that the destination of removal and change from the earth is heaven. Hallelujah. My Father's house. King James, many mansions. I like that. I'm sure they are. It's not any shacks up there. But the point is, we're going to be in fine, wonderful place. It's what He has in store for His people. This is a promised rescue. Hope you see that. Now, back in our text, the same destiny is also alluded to when we look at verses 49 and 50. Because what does it say? Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly. And then He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And obviously, the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. And Thessalonians says, so shall we always be with the Lord. We're going to be where the king is. That's the kingdom. And the kingdom here in that particular portion is in glory first. In glory, I mean in heaven. Now, He goes on to give some additional information. But before I go there, I want to remind you of something that can be very confusing to people. And I've got to do it, so bear with me. There is also given in Scripture, in fact, let's go there to Zechariah 14. Zechariah, then Malachi, next to the last book in the Bible. Now, if you sit down and read Zechariah, you think you're going to be reading today's newspaper, because the nations come against Israel, and the very nations that is spoken of here that come against Israel are the very ones today that are ganging up in hatred with the purpose of destroying Israel. And we begin to read, we've got to jump in here, but look at 14 verse 2. The last days, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. It doesn't stop there. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. Notice carefully. In that day, He will come to the atmosphere and then go back to heaven. No. What does it say? his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And he goes into some detail about the glorious and spectacular things that will occur when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, just like the angel said he would do in Acts chapter 1. He'll return in the same way he departed. Now, when we get to 14:5, look at the latter part of that. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. There's the detail. Guess who the holy ones are? Those that went up. Now they're coming back. That's who that has to be. They can't come with him until they've gone up to be with him. Are you with me? They've been in glory with him. And then when we move a little further down here, notice verse 9. And the Lord will be king in heaven. No. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And then you look down in verse 11. People will live in it and there will be no longer be a curse. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. He is literally talking about Christ ruling on the earth. Now, if we took the time to go to Revelation 19 and we started reading in verses 11 and read into chapter 20 through verse 6, you will see this exact same event. Christ coming with the armies of God to rescue Israel, Jerusalem, which He has promised and has a covenant with. And He destroys the armies of the earth. And He sets up His kingship in Israel. Now, there's some other things that happen there. But my point of all of this is it's a different event. And it's important, if nothing else, I have planted a seed with some of you that there are two comings of Christ. One for rescue and one for judgment and reign. And they are distinctly different. And so nowhere in the text describing His coming in judgment is there any indication of a resurrection, of transforming of the living. Nothing like that is described in those contexts at all. Now, regardless of that, and I mean this sincerely, we have lovely brethren that I love that hold to the belief that it's all referring to one event. And we love them and fellowship with them. And try to change their mind. But regardless, we love them and fellowship with them. But I think this is a great promise of encouragement. And so Paul, back in our context, gives some great details here. How will this change take place? God grants an overview of details. Notice in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. There it is. Now, how fast is the twinkling of an eye? You can't measure it. Now, by the way, it's spoken of, for example, even in the Gospels, and it's spoken of in Revelation. When Christ returns in His glory to rescue Israel, every eye will see Him. It won't be a twinkling of an eye. In fact, Christ told the Pharisees that the next time you see me, you will see me coming in power and great glory in the clouds of heaven. And over in Revelation, it says that people tried to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks from the presence of Him who was coming. This is in a twinkling of an eye. Nobody even knows what happened. It's over. It's faster than that. In fact, the moment here it's talking about is the Greek word atomos, which we get the word atom, and it's the smallest conceivable quantity, and it means that which cannot be cut, and it's denoting the smallest conceivable quantity of time. And he also says at the last trumpet. Now, if we took the time, and we won't, but to go back to the Old Testament and look at all the times that trumpets were used, they were for announcements. They were for to directing the people even to battle or to summon them to come together. And in Exodus 19:16,
It is used when they would blow the trumpet when the people were to come to Mount Sinai and God would speak to them. And of course, they were trembling and frightened and all of that. So it was gathering them for a meeting with God, which is sort of similar to what we have here. But this is the last trumpet, which I believe indicates the end of the age, the final trumpet for the end of the age to summon us to God, the conclusion of the event that we think of as this age in which we lived, And it's not to be confused with the trumpet judgments of Revelation 8 through 11. Those are not summons to be with God. Those are not rescues. Those are just the opposite. They're judgments on the earth. They're announcing judgments. So it's the last trumpet for God's people, the saints, to be raised and to be with Christ, to meet God in the air. This metaphor of a trumpet could even be associated, and it is, with the voice of Christ Himself in Revelation 1:10. I'm not going to push that. But it said, when John said he heard a voice behind him like the sound of a trumpet, and he turned and it was Jesus Christ. The point is that God is doing something momentous here. And that's the idea of the fanfare and the summoning and the glory of something that He has determined to do and will occur. Finally, we have what I would call the surety of this event. This is a reiteration, this is in verse 53, of verses 42 to 44. Again, corruption to incorruption, mortality to immortality. And Paul completes the cycle of when God will do this. Because he says, must. And may I say, this put on correlates, if you take time to study, you may be mindful of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 to 4, 1 to 5, right in there, where Paul equates where we are now to this body that we possess is like living in a tent as compared to what God will give us that He makes for us. Something permanent and glorious, something immortal versus that which is mortal. Hallelujah. But he says, must, dion, means it is a necessity. Anything else, in other words, would be impossible. This is the idea that God must do this. It cannot, nothing can prevent it. Nothing can stop it. All the gates of hell can't prevent this from occurring. God will have His way. Hallelujah. Surely as Christ died on the cross, this is the completion of that salvation, our glorification. It is as sure as it is glorious. In closing, I want to just say, when it is discussed and thought of and considered, this is all that matters. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, momentary light affliction, which is pretty funny when you consider the affliction he went through, finally getting his head cut off. But you see, this is all that matters. We are observing these things materializing and coming together, and one of these days, BAP! You know, I joke with my wife sometimes. I'm looking for her and I can't find her. I think, well, did the rapture occur and I didn't go up? If you're in Christ Jesus, you're going up, my friend. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. in which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory. That's found in Philippians chapter 3. But in closing, I want you to look at Hebrews 11 with me. Just thinking, it's always been this. Maybe the details were vague. And that to me is encouraging, should be, for us. We have so much detail now that the old saints in the Old Testament didn't have. It was an obscure thing to them, but they knew God was going to do certain things. Now here's Abraham. And these people had to live by faith, the same as we live by faith today. Notice what it says of him in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he's going. God was directing him. You know, he had to go, supposedly going to put his son to death. God stayed his hand on that. But Abraham lived by faith. He was doing what God told him to do with what information he had at the time. But look at what he also says here. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. My friend, are you living as an alien today? If you're in Christ Jesus, you are. This ain't your home. Pardon my language. This is not your home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And here's this obscure understanding that he had back then, long before the Savior himself would even come. And now we have a very complete picture. But look at what he did. It says, out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for the same thing we're looking for. An inheritance made by God. Who is going and promised, beginning and really in Genesis 3, to restore that which was lost by the fall in the garden, and to glorify a people unto himself that will live eternally with him in a glorified state. Now, is there anything better than that? I don't think so. If you can come up with something, let me know. Of course, you can't. Back in our text, jumping forward. So what are we supposed to do today? Well, it says Abraham was living by faith because he was looking for this. And Paul says the same thing. What are we supposed to be doing in the United States of America? What are we supposed to be doing in our lifetime that God has given us? Expecting His return, yes. But in the meantime, notice what he says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, firmly situated in Christ, immovable from the Word of God, not doubting, not complaining, understanding, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's where we are today. And that is precious. And that's what we're to be about. Believing what God has promised. Knowing it will come true. And now we're supposed to be living for Him. And there's nothing better to do than that. And with that, let me close us in prayer, please. This portion. Father, we thank You for these precious promises that guide and direct us in our life and give us meaning and reason to live and to know how we're to live and what we're to live for and what we're to look forward to.
Father, help us. Help us to anchor our soul in Jesus Christ and Him alone. If there's anyone here or in the sound of my voice over the internet that knows not Jesus Christ, show them the foolishness, we pray Thee, of their way. There is no hope outside of Christ. All of these things will collapse and perish. But He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can have all confidence in Him. Father, bless us as we look to Your table. Help us, Father, to worship You and remember what You did on our behalf on Calvary's cross. Thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.